So in turning to Isaiah 28, we begin a number of chapters that commence, woe. 28, 29, 30, 31, not 32, 33. And woe doesn't just mean misfortune. It doesn't just mean misery. It probably means, in most circumstances, the eternal cursing of Almighty God upon such lives as are mentioned for woe. Woe to the crown of pride. Now, when we think of Ephraim here, it represents the land of Israel, all of the tribes, the 10 tribes. But not only that, it represents our times, our days. So the crown of pride are the men at the top, the women. They're the ones whose education has got them to the chief places in politics and in teaching and in all manner of things. And the nation thinks they're, places a crown upon their heads, so to speak, thinking they are the tops, thinking that they are the best. I think we're a little more cynical. We don't quite think that about those who lead us. Perhaps we're not going to that extreme of making them our pride. We do well. And then Isaiah, under the influence of the Spirit, reveals them for what they are. Crown of pride? Drunkards. Drunkards. Of course, we don't know anybody's private life unless they appear in public drunk, unless they can't do their job. But there are those who have risen to the top and whose role it is to guide and govern and teach, protect, who drink, and for whom drink ruins their ability to rule and govern and teach and guide. And in this tremendous picture, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, that's what they are, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. So they have this beauty. They're a crown of pride, but it's a fading flower. You know that Psalm 49, I'll just read a little verse to you from it. Verse 49 of Psalm 49, sorry, Psalm 49 and verse 16. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Powerful words. Not only could he not take his riches, but his reputation. He'll be as nothing in hell. He'll be the butt of all the other people in hell. Ones who were rich, ones who were poor, ones who had no brains, ones that had plenty. For they hate one another in hell. And his wealth and his glory, he can't turn round to the people in hell and say, do you not know who I am? They actually said of Satan, is this the one who troubled the earth? So their glory shall fade as a leaf. It shall not go down to the grave with them. The glory means their reputation. And maybe it's a reputation that's tarnished. But not so much tarnished isn't the thought here, as a totally undeserved reputation if you really knew the person's heart. So that beauty in which they boasted, that handsomeness, that ability and their talents is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. They've grown up in lovely countryside. the Garden of Eden, well, not the Garden of Eden, but the land of King. And the valleys are fat and they're green and lush. And at the head of those valleys are lovely flowers. But the flowers fade. And they're fading. Their day has ceased. The place thereof shall know it no more. So this is to be their end. That from the very highest pinnacle, they should be cast down to hell. And their behavior has been atrocious because they have not the Lord in all their sorts. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one. Now, this is the king of Assyria, who at this particular time was Shalmaneser. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast these men down to the earth. Now, this is powerful language, not only reduplicated, but used three times over. A tempest of hail. Do you like going out in the hail? And there are hailstones as big in some situations as to cause unconsciousness and even death. Well, not only could you describe the trouble that is coming upon them as a tempest of hail, but as a destroying storm. Well, we've had some destroying storms, not as bad as in America. But we know the damage, particularly the damage to routine work, because the car can't get through, or it was smashed, or the tree brought the lines down on the railway. It is a disturbance. It's much more than a disturbance to routine. If there's no electricity for 3 weeks, then it's quite grave in the winter. But not only a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, also as a flood of mighty waters overflowing. They will be swept away into destruction, cast down to the earth with his hand. They won't be able to say to him when he comes, have mercy on us. They won't understand his language. All they'll do is harm, damage, destroy, and take prisoners. Woe. No wonder it's woe. And of course, our own generation of leaders and our own generations of those who are careless about the things of the Lord ought to think, woe, what will become of me? How long shall I be in eternity? And is that eternity to be hell? Shall my glory come with me? All the things I've endured here, I can't have them, can I? And so it is that our day needs to consider these things. There's a high incidence of drunkenness. There's a high incidence of drug taking, all of which wind up in hell. And then this is repeated. He's mocking. Crown of pride, drunkards of Ephraim. You'll be trodden under feet. And he repeats it. The glorious beauty, was it? Well, there's glorious beauty in the countryside. There is glorious beauty, but it will fade. And what you thought was glory will likewise fade. And then he gives another little illustration. I expect you love blackberrying. Going out and picking blackberries. Well, that's the picture here. The glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower. And as the hasty fruit, meaning eaten hastily. I'm sure if you've been out collecting blackberries, not only have you taken some home, but you've eaten a few on the side. And that's the meaning here. They're hasty. You rather like them when you've got them in your hand, so they go straight from hand to mouth. So it is that these men will not only be a fading flower, but the Lord will eat them up. His Lord, Shalmaneser, the one, the mighty and the strong one, shall gobble them up hastily, won't hang about. Their destruction will be swift. And then a picture which could refer to any day until the last day. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. Now the residue of his people, sometimes known as the remnant, are the true church of the living God in our day. And notwithstanding the fact that there are evil men, drunkards maybe, leading and guiding and leading the nation astray, nevertheless, for the Lord's people, they're not to fix on that as something to be worried about. The Lord of hosts is their crown of glory. They're not saying, believers are not saying, Christians are not saying, we're handsome, we're brilliant, we're good, we ought to be doing this. The Lord is the one in whom we trust. The Lord is the one to whom we belong. And he shall be, in our time, a crown of glory to us. He shall be the making of us. Who are we? We're nothing. Except that he has died for us and called us kings and priests. And if the Saviour calls us kings and priests, that's what we are. And it's a greater honour than anything this world can afford. So in that day, shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. And he'll be for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. Christ is made unto us wisdom, and the Holy Spirit's teaching gives those who are in any sort of public office, even public office in the church, such as elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, but he gives them the spirit to make the right decisions, give the right teaching, for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Well, our battle is against sin. Our battle is against the sins of that are visible in our land, in the world, and in our own hearts. But the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, imparts strength of those who are in the middle of this warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But in that day, it wasn't going to be a permanent thing. The Lord will lead us in our day who believe in him unto glory. But the chosen people of the old days were not all saved. And they will enter into the same punishment as the leaders of Ephraim. In that day, he says in verse 5, the Lord of hosts shall be for a crown of glory, for a diadem of beauty, unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine. You remember the end of the communion passage, that we should not be condemned with the world. Believers may have been converted from being drunkards, but to maintain the life of a Christian and be overwhelmed by drink or be overwhelmed by drugs or whatever is something unbearable. They also lived you in spirit with the children of Israel, the 10 tribes. They also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. They can't do their jobs. Can't turn up to be in politics. They can't turn up to give the proper judgments in judging. They can't teach properly. Through strong drink, they're out of the way. And of course, ultimately, out of the way means not keeping the way of the Lord, have turned aside from the way of the Lord. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. Well, God forbid that any of our ministers should err through strong drink, or any of our church leaders should err through strong drink. And it's really interesting, the expression that comes next is not that they swallow up the wine, but that the wine swallows them, brings them to destruction. They've also erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way. Through strong drink, they err in vision, they stumble in judgment. They can't see straight, but they can't see the truth straight. They can't see what has got to be done straight. They do not know the times and how to handle them. They err in vision, and they stumble in judgment. And what follows is perhaps something so uncouth that we wouldn't use it in modern language. Wherever they drink, wherever they are, the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Those are a wonderful three words. They apply to all time. By nature, no individual and nowhere where he lives can't say, I will go away. As some have tried to say in the past, I will go away and study mysticism in Vietnam or somewhere. There is no place clean. And the natural man has no cleanliness that pleases God. So, what shall be done? God asks the question, whom shall he teach knowledge? This is one of the very wonderful passages of scripture. Who shall he teach knowledge? You? Me? Well, let's see. Try Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 and verse 13. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. So you can't be a child of God if the Lord doesn't teach you. And the teaching that you have may be mediated through fellow church members or ministers, but it most certainly is mediated through the scriptures. And while you mustn't be arrogant, the best teaching any of us will ever have is from the Saviour himself. Not the opinions of other men, but from the scriptures. From the Saviour in the scriptures. From the Lord God. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord. I'm sure you saw why it was that I read Psalm 119 and those verses. But we are told, you see, that we are taught of the Lord. The Lord teaches us in all his ways. And while we're in Psalm 119, it is a comment on that passage. Verse 98. Thou hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for the Lord teaches me the commandments. You've given me more understanding than all my teachers, for I meditated thy testimonies. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have, verse 1 and 2, I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. But how the Lord teaches us to understand the scriptures, to keep the scriptures, to put it into practice. Any of you who have been apprentices will know that it's a wonderful training. But you learn alongside someone who's good, and then he risks you on some little bit that's very important, and you mustn't make a mistake, but he's there the instant you begin to make a mistake to put you right. So our apprenticeship has been from the Saviour. We've learned from him, by prayer to him, from his word, the truth that we need to know. We do not learn it from man. I don't expect any of you to learn anything from me, but you have to go beyond me anyway and say, it was from the Lord. Every good and every perfect gift cometh from above, and the Father of lights. It is a great mistake to look to man. When I was a boy, I used to think it was quite wrong, as everybody said of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, doctor this and doctor that. He was a wonderful preacher. He had a keen intellect. He was very gifted. He was a doctor. He probably didn't want it himself to be called that all the time. But people tend to do that. Value being taught by the Lord, whoever the agent of that is. Now, of course, that particular verse, all thy children are taught, shall be taught of the Lord, is quoted by the Lord Jesus in chapter 6 of John, verse 45. John 6 and verse 45. It's in the middle of a very important passage. But the Lord Jesus says in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. So he's quoting Isaiah 54, as the Lord always maintains the Old Testament. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now, that's all in the context of earlier words. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. But let's just take verse 45. Everyone who is taught by the Lord will find their way to the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. That's the basic meaning here. Every man that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. If we do not come to Christ, we have not learned of the Father. He teaches first and foremost that we must come to Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ did a lot of teaching. He had his disciples with him, and they learned day in, day out for 3 years. We learn, first of all, from God to come to Christ. Then we learn of sin and the condition of man. And we learn of the perfection of the Saviour and his Godhead. And then we learn of his wonderful teachings. Then we learn of his expiatory death, the propitiation for our sins, his substitutionary death, the shedding of his blood. All these things are part of the teaching. But they all begins with every man, therefore, that hath heard of the Father and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So when the Father teaches us, and that applies to any person of the Godhead, then he brings us to Christ. And when the Spirit of Christ teaches us, then we learn things that we never knew about. We turn again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. God is love. And when God is teaching, he conveys love. And he teaches about love. And he evokes love. I remember in my own case, I thought, well, if he's saved me, how should I treat the others who he saved like me? In those days, I didn't altogether understand. And my thinking was, well, if he saved me, shouldn't I love those who he's also saved who are much more worthy than I? Well, I wouldn't quite add that bit nowadays. But I was only a junior then, and these were great men. I couldn't understand in those days how the good leaders of the church constantly said they were great sinners. I thought that wasn't something for the elderly. It was just something for the young. I had a lot to learn. But here we are, as touching brotherly love. Paul the Apostle has no need to teach, because God has taught. You've no need that I write to you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. What a wonderful thing it is to be taught by God. And our next verse perhaps brings us to the privilege in the heart of this more than any other, perhaps the John 6 passage. Anyway, 1 John and chapter 2. 1 John and chapter 2. Verse 20 and later verse 27. But ye have an unction, that's an anointing, from the Holy One. In the day when I was in church, we had good preachers because it was a well-established Baptist church, a liberal one, but they preached with unction, is what the deacons used to say of them. Not too sure that they did. It meant that their speech was fluent and their oratory good. But we have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One. Now, kings were anointed, priests were anointed, and it indicates the closeness of God to call a man to office and to hold him there. So the unction from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit of Christ, Christ himself, it doesn't matter how you think about it. Ye have an unction. That is, that you have all spiritual insight given to you. You have an unction and ye know all things. Well, you don't know all things. Probably the meaning here is all the relevant things in turn. But what a wonderful thing it is that we have been taught within ourselves by the work of the Holy Spirit as a personal tutor. We have an unction to love one another, and we know all manner of things. We don't yet know everything, we will do one day, but we know all things. Now this is high standard learning, and it's personal. I have cause to, looking back, to thank a couple of teachers for the things I learned, and school children often look back and are grateful to teachers for the things that they've learned and how it's enabled them to get on. But there is no teaching like the unction of the living God himself for a believer. And verse 27, for the anointing, that's the unction, which you have received from him, abides in you. So, now listen to this. Ye need not that any man teach you. Say, no, get up and go home. No, it doesn't mean that. And it doesn't mean that we should be arrogant. but it means that we have a touchstone. We can judge everything we hear from anybody, anywhere. That touchstone is by the Spirit through the Bible. And it is ministered exactly to us, closely to us, familiarly to us, as a friend to friend. Ye need not that any man teach you. But as that same anointing you teaches you of all things, it's a bit more explicit there, something about all the important things, of all things, and is truth, and no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So here we have God teaching the believer knowledge. Now, it is the most precious thing. Whether you experience that when you sit down and read your Bible and you ask the Lord to show you what it means, and he begins to show you things that you never saw there before, something the minister constantly finds. I can preach from John 3:16, must have done it dozens of times, but it often comes across to my heart differently because the Holy Spirit teaches me in accordance with how I've moved on in life. And also teaches me, of course, there may be different ways of understanding it and putting it. But we are to treasure God's teaching of us. Because it brought us to Christ. Because we've learned to love. And because he teaches us about all manner of things. You only got to turn to him and ask him. We are taught of God. You should value this so, so highly. The fool will not err therein, says the prophecies. Straightforward simplicity of the faith. You don't need to be clever or an expert to be able to understand it. But I don't think that exhausts the meaning. The meaning is that the fool or the simple man who comes to Christ has more understanding than the ancients, than his teachers, than the elders of his day. This is so exceedingly precious. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Now, the word doctrine there doesn't mean, as we think of it, you know, theology. It means just teaching. Who shall he make to understand the teaching he has to give? Who will hear it? Who will listen to it? Now, it begins young. The answer to that is the elect. And when will he begin? He will begin with them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the best. That's young. Parents, of course, teach Bible stories and Bible truths in the simplest of ways to the very young ones. But the Lord begins his work then. Probably they will never understand. I don't remember much before I was five. It doesn't matter what we remember. There have been foundations laid before that time. And the Lord lays foundations in the hearts of his elect from the very earliest days. And he has a method. Precept must be upon precept. Precept meaning a command. Stands for any of the words like testimonies used in Psalm 119. Precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little. There a little. Speaks of precision. When I learned to play the piano, my teacher at the Royal Academy used to say to me, be all right if you played the odd right note. And I used to think, well, provided I could keep the momentum going. And that's right, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But you also have to play the right notes. Now, my first music teacher, I didn't get on with well, because I've always been careless. And I'd play a piece and barely want to move on to a new piece because I'd get a bit bored with that piece. He says, no, I'm not going to teach you a new piece. You're not going to go on to a new piece. You haven't got this one perfect yet. Precept upon precept. You learn one thing, however small, and you master it before you move on to another. It is a slow business. It is a slow business. Precept must be upon precept. So you learn to crawl. You learn to toddle. You're taught not to run across the road. All sorts of things. But these things pile upon one another and create an overall picture. Now, Philip Blowers was present on Saturday at Lowestoft, and he brought with him his two eldest daughters, only aged 12 and 10. And I went across to speak to them, and they both immediately stood up and would have remained standing all the time had I not asked them to sit down. Now, that is probably the accumulation of a number of things that they have learned, which culminates in a respect. They may have to learn respect for those they don't know and those they don't like and so on. But it issues in behaviour that is worthy. So precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon. What sort of lines? Well, if you look down to verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line and righteousness to the plummet. There is the picture of a plummet. I can't think of what the modern name is, but it's something that if you're building a two walls, three walls, you put this line down to make sure it's dead level. And you do it again at the next level. And you do it again at the next level. Because at the fifth level, you might just get out of line. And you mustn't do that. It's got to be dead, dead straight. I don't think probably it is that line that's mentioned. But it does suit. The line probably mentioned here is underlining. You know how you get children to draw a line with the ruler so that they can write their alphabet. And it suggests that they are going to write one line, and then another line, and then another line. It's how you learn the alphabet, isn't you? All the A's I used to write, then another line of B's, then another line of C's, or sometimes two lines of A's, two lines of B's. If my writing wasn't very good, be as three lines of it. So precept is upon precept, precept upon precept. That's doubled. It's an unerring method. Line upon line, line upon line. You never give up that way of doing it. Here a little and there a little. Mugging up a subject doesn't work. I learned it for, it wasn't called GCSE when I was a boy, but I learned it for that exam. Mugged up my French, mugged up my history. What did I remember 6 months later? Nothing at all. But the subjects I'd taken slowly and was still continuing with, I use to this day. But you learn nothing quickly. You learn nothing rapidly. It's got to be assimilated. It's got to go in you. The cognitive process has got to work. Precept must be upon precept, line upon line. Now, I brought here a big book. It's a book called A Body of Divinity, And it's by James Usher. This was the man who lived in Ireland, became an archbishop in the Protestant church in Ireland. He was contemporary with the authorized version, was born in 1586, and he saw Charles's reign through. And he wrote this body of divinity. Let me read what it says. A body of divinity, or the sum and substance of Christian religion, now, catechistically propounded and explained by way of question and answer, methodically and familiarly handled. Now, familiar is the old Latin word for family. He doesn't mean it is being personally close to you. He means that it's suitable for family use. And our forefathers believed in learning this way. It's actually about 500 pages of questions and answers. I don't think it was meant to be memorized like the Westminster Catechism, but was there to be studied. But that was their method. Let me read you a bit from one of the early pages about catechism. What is catechizing? A teaching by voice and repetition of the grounds of Christian religion. And he has four quotes. Now, the word catechize used in the Bible need not be interpreted of that sort of catechizing. But the word actually is catechizo. So it's, listen to his point. It's a teaching by voice. So the teacher teaches and gets the other to say back to him. That was the way I learned my tables. I still say them, 1, 7, 7, 2, 7, 14, 3, 7, 21, 4, 7, 28, 5, 7, 35, 6, 7, 42. They are there. And there's a lot to be said for that being a good method. And some, of course, used to swank. I used to learn my 13 times table, just to go a bit beyond what the others did. But our forefathers catechized. That is to say, they would ask God, they'd move on to the doctrine of Scripture, because you can't understand God without Scripture, then they'd move on to the doctrine of man, and so they would go. And most systematic theologians since that time have been on that method. Now, personally, and you mustn't necessarily take any notice of me, I don't like that method. I don't like the method of systematic theology, because at root, the Bible is not a systematic theology book. It doesn't treat of the gospel of God and then go on to teach about salvation or the Bible or man in chunks. It enables us to do it a little by little, a little bit about God here, a little bit about the fall of man here, a little bit about the blood of Christ here. But it constantly goes through. As you read through the Bible, you're laying line upon line and precept upon precept. Now, we don't do our learning that way, but it still works. Whether it works as well, who can tell? It did make good people with head knowledge in those days, but they weren't necessarily by that means saved. So the reading of the Bible, a chapter at a time, over many years, so that you're laying the foundations in the order that God has laid them, and then going back, by which time you may be a year or two older, and have had fresh experiences, so what you learn is being taken into you in a bit more an advanced stage. And of course, the rule of teaching is this, that when you teach a child simply in year 7, when he gets to year 10, he'll have much more advance knowledge of that subject and learning to do about it. But hopefully he will not have to unlearn anything that he's learned in earlier days. And that's a crucial point. The Lord teaches in such a way, God is love. A child can understand that. relate to it. And then it will be built upon examples of loving in the scripture. The Savior's love especially. And so the whole thing gets built upon. So it's here a little and there a little. And that's the way that preaching goes, really. You hear a sermon one week, you hear another sermon another. Maybe the sermon you heard the first week, the subject doesn't recur for many weeks. But a little bit here and a little bit there. And you become very solidly a Christian. I've often told you this before. When I used to come home from school, my mum always used to say to me, "What did you have for dinner, dear?" I said, "Mum, I don't know. I only eat it." Now, that would be my view of the scriptures, really. I love people to take notes because it helps many to do so. I tend to lose things if I take notes. But the important thing is that what is taught becomes part of you. You don't have to remember every individual word that was said, but as long as the thought, as long as the detail, as long as the word, a bit here and a bit there, has become part of you. So that by the time you've been a Christian 20 years, you say, "Well, I don't know where I picked that up. Well, I know where it is in the Bible, but I don't know when I first realized it. I don't know how I built on it. I just did it. I ate the word. I meditated upon it. I took it home with me." Precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. I've got a poem by our granddaughter Bethel. She writes very good poems. The Lord has given her a gift. But she has obviously learned, I have nothing to do with this, about here a little, there a little. "One thing alone is needful, to look upon your face. I come to learn your wisdom and grow, Lord, in your grace. Growth need not happen quickly. God often makes it slow. I ask no flash of glory, but only you to know. I trust your perfect timing, for all growth comes from you. Man rarely sees things growing. 'Tis God's work to make new." We drive ourselves, she said. "All learning and all teaching is not the hard, the new, but gentle repetition is part of learning too. Exploring, joy and laughter, revision, practice too, are all part of the process of old becoming new." It's a slow process, but it's a thorough process, and it will prepare us for the glory. So we come to verse 11. "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." We've been dealing now with what the Lord, how he says he'll teach his people. By the way, they are universal rules of education and learning. They would apply to secular learning. They apply to learning any subject, any trade, anything else. But now the Lord turns back to these disobedient children. And he says, "Why? With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." What does he mean? Well, he means this, that Shalmaneser and the Assyrians will be coming. Now, you know the word barbarian comes from the Greek barbar. And it's just a meaningless word. And these people who don't understand seem just to go on. Ba 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 ba. That's what a barbarian was. Couldn't understand a word. And that's what is the meaning here. The Assyrians will come. They will teach you, but you won't understand a word of it. They'll teach you by murder. They'll teach you by burning your crops. They'll teach you by raping your children and your wife. They'll teach you by taking you captive. But not by word. That's the meaning. They'll speak their barbaric language. It's another tongue. You won't understand it like if you listen to me, but you will understand the results of it. You went astray because I spoke to you, he says. To who he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. I do trust that when we hear the preaching of the scriptures, or when we read the scriptures, come unto me all that ye are labored and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you see, the Lord was saying, his teaching brings about the tremendous inner truths of peace and joy and truth that nothing else brings. This is the rest. Learn like this. I don't have to think about figures. I know what sevens are. I know what 3 2s are. I know all these things without even thinking about it. They're there. And you may rest in the things that you learn from the Lord. When he teaches you, you may learn, you may know that you've got it. You don't have to think as some people do think. I'm not such a good Christian as so and so and so and so. The Lord teaches you, you're as good as anybody else. Growth doesn't occur at the same speed. It annoyed me when I was a teenager. Most of the boys of my age had had a year of their voice being broken before mine did. In the long run, of course, we all know it doesn't matter very much. Growth isn't the same speed. It doesn't matter if you're not learning as fast as others, provided that the Lord is teaching you and you're taking things on board. Now, to learn in this way is rest for yourself, and it's the means by which you may minister spiritual rest to others. Truth of the gospel, the truth of salvation, truth of pardon, all the things that bring rest. And this is the refreshing, wonderful verse. No. All right, you say when you're a child, it's difficult, but it will be refreshing. When I was young, I learned Latin and I learned Greek. Greek was by far the more difficult in the early stages because it had much more base to do. But once you learned it, it could express in infinitely more detail than what the Latin could do. You learn all the basic grammar, and it speaks, it enables you to speak with all sorts of nuances that Latin couldn't give you. So, you learn, and you learn the rest, and you learn the refreshing. The things that keep you going in life. Things that enable you to make progress. However, they would not hear. This is what they said. I try to read it to get some idea. The whole thing is a bore. Whoever wants to learn like that. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Whatever next, however. You know, we want to learn in a more exciting way. Line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, too dull, too repetitive, too difficult, not interesting enough. Well, it's the only way. And they repeated these words that could have been to them such a help, such a refreshing, such a rest, but to them, it bored them. They didn't take these things on board. And the words that follow are cumulatively terrible. The word of the Lord, verse 13, was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So what did God do? That they might go and fall backward, still worse, and be broken, still worse, and snared, still worse, and taken. You're snared, but perhaps the animal hasn't come along yet. hell. You're on your way to hell. You begin the journey, and then you begin to fall backward in all the things to do with faith. Then you're broken by some incident, and you happen to save it to turn to. And then you're snared by the evil one, and eventually taken to be his. Well, may the Lord help us to understand his word, and do value that anointing. Amen.